It's a privilege to be here this morning and to fill the pastor's shoes. I don't know if my feet are big enough to fill his shoes, but I'll try this morning. I did get a text from him. I didn't turn my phone all the way off. Prayed for you this morning. I got this at 8:28. I was walking the dog. Prayed for you this morning. Hope all is well. Preach him up. He's referring to Jesus. He is risen. And then I got a little cross and a smiley face. So it's good to hear from him. He's doing well. He always enjoys this time away. I think he and the family do think, I don't know if they go to the shore or what they do, but they just, it's a good family time. It's good to be away. And he doesn't take much time off, does he? He is one of the busiest pastors, I think, that we've had. Although they all work hard. If you're looking for easy money, this is not the job to look for. This is hard work. And it goes on, and I remember Pastor Chai used to talk about the calls in the middle of the night. And you had to get up and go with hospital or counseling, and I'm sure our pastor does the same. And so we do appreciate him, and we look forward. He'll be gone one more Sunday. The bulletin didn't say, what's the name of the gentleman that's coming next week?
Kyle Canty
is coming next week. So we'll have that to look forward to as well. And happy Mother's Day. Can I say that? Some people are a little edgy because that's a pagan or it's outside thing, but we do appreciate our mothers. Mine has been gone for a number of years. I don't know, the verse of that song we skipped about our mothers being there at heaven's gate, I'm not sure about that. That's probably why we skipped it. But it's a good time to, even if you don't send a card, to say tell your mother you loved her. Your mother's a gift from God, and so we need to do that. If you just, some of us may have lost our mothers rather recently, and so these holidays sometimes are hard as the mother's not there. But a godly mother will be waiting for you in heaven. I don't know what heaven's like. I don't know if there's a crowd there. I don't think St. Peter's at the gate checking people in. I don't think that works. But nevertheless, that's what we're doing. We're going to look at 1 Peter. That's the first 12 verses of the letter of Peter. And so we'll be reading that. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. And so if you want to follow along, I don't have a page number for that. But it is, and the Pew Bible is not English Standard. But that's what I'm going to read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. Thus far this morning, God's Word. Someone has said, writer has said, that the first epistle of St. Peter is the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. It's a model of a pastoral letter. What we're going to see here as we look at this is it talks about the glories and the privileges of the Christian faith, but also talks about the suffering that we have. And the suffering because we don't quite fit in. That as Christians, we have different values and goals and vision for the world. And we're going to find ourselves running in conflict with that. We're going to find ourselves on the outside, in a sense, foreigners, outcasts of society, in a sense, strangers and exiles. It depends. I think it varies on the person and what culture we're in. Some cultures, it's harder to be a Christian than others. Some, it's easier. This culture, I think it's getting harder. But what's it like kind of being out of step with the rest of the people around? I don't know if you've ever been to a party, been invited, and you show up and you're well-dressed. You have a suit on and maybe take your wife and your date and they have a dress on, and you find out it was a dress-down party. Everybody's in slacks and things, and the women are wearing those jeans that are kind of pockets and threads, the ones that I can't afford. My jeans all look very nice, but they're already worn out, but nevertheless. But you feel out of place. That's not what you expected. And so as you mingle, that it's just not right. So you are kind of an outcast there. There are other situations you find them in. My family, my dad's family, mom and dad, both grew up in Tennessee, and they moved here after dad finished college in 1949. And we were kind of just plopped into society. Now, it's Philadelphia. Now, you all talk a little more funny than they talk where they came from. You know, they say y'all, and you say yo. But we feel like a little bit like aliens in a different culture. It's not that different. But one thing I noticed when I started dating, that we didn't have holidays all to ourselves. We had Christmas. When the Todds, when we first moved up here, had Christmas. It was just the six of us, or actually one, six of us, yes, just the unit family. And holidays, Thanksgiving, and all those things. We're kind of by ourselves. Now we have a larger family, and we feel more integrated. Sometimes you feel kind of like you're not part of the scheme, like you're a foreigner. And so I think Peter, and I'm going to say Paul, because I'm always usually speaking about Paul's letters, but this is Peter, so forgive me if I call him Paul, unfortunately. But this is a letter, 1 Peter, that's written by Peter. How do we know that? What says that? In the beginning, it says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it claims to be from Peter. So is it from Peter? A lot of scholarship says, no, it's not from Peter. I don't know if maybe one of your study Bibles, if you open it, might say that. There's many modern scholars to deny it was from Peter. And they have some reason. You know, sometimes we think too much and our scholarship extends too much, and so we make some decisions based on that that aren't good. But one thing they say is the Greek that you read here is too good. Peter was a fisherman. He was uneducated. And so how could he write? The Greek is pretty good in this book. And so they say he couldn't have written it. There's several other reasons. One, in chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about the fiery trial that's coming. And they said, well, that must be some of at least the Neronian persecution, which happened after we believe he died, Peter died, or maybe even one of the ones more of the turn of the from the second century. That's the fiery trial, so it can't be written by Peter. It was maybe written by somebody in Peter's school. It was written by somebody else. Somebody just picked up the pen and wrote this letter. Now, I would tell you it is from Peter, and it's important because Peter is an apostle. And when apostles speak, you need to listen. Apostles were what? You know what an apostle is? Apostle is an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus and one commissioned by him. And he's commissioned. And John, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance the things I've told you. And the purpose for that is that they would write it down. When he writes, so it's important that we need to listen. So it's important that this is from Peter. We take it that it is what it says it is. The Gospel of Mark is rightly attributed to be influenced by Peter, supervised by Peter, but Mark wrote it. It doesn't say Peter, it says Mark. So if this had been written by somebody else, it really should say that it is by that person. And it carries then the gravitas of being written by an apostle and this apostle. And so we need to pay attention to the book. So it is important. Sometimes, like I say, modern scholarship can be helpful and sorts of through some things, textual criticism, which this is, can be helpful, but it doesn't mean we need to let it guide everything we do. We need to be careful. And if this isn't for Peter, then it's really kind of a fraud if it says it's Peter. And so probably wouldn't have been in the canon. Now talk to verse 2 about these exiles, the elect exiles of the dispersion. And it mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now I'm sure you know where all those places are, right? They're in modern Turkey. Anybody ever been to Turkey here? I've been to Turkey. I spent a morning in Turkey. I was on a business trip, and somehow we ended up on a boat that went different places. It went to Ephesus, which is on the west coast of Turkey. And so it is that part of the world. It's if you look at a map of Israel here, it's around the curve and up north and west. Turkey is the place where Paul went and preached on his first missionary journey. And it mentions dispersion. That's kind of the Greek word is diaspora. That's a term for the Jews that had been separated and sent off. They were in different places. It came into play use when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, when they were judged by God, and the Babylonians took them off. It took a whole society of Jews to Babylon. And as time went on, there were different settlements that they were called diaspora. Babylon had the biggest, by this time, the time of Jesus and the time of Peter. The biggest area was in Babylon. There were also a large settlement of Jews in Egypt, around Alexandria. And the third one was in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so that's where they were. Now, there's a debate going on about who are these people? They're Christians, so how did they become Christians? A common answer is they went to Pentecost. They heard the message there. You see some of these places mentioned in all the list of places. The worshiping Jews were there that were converted. 3,000 people were converted at Pentecost. So some of them, they say, perhaps went back. It's interesting, though, that it talks about them being part of the diaspora, which meant they were Jews. There were also people at that time that were moved by the Romans. The Romans wanted to resettle areas, and this is an area that it's believed that they wanted to resettle. They may have been taken forcefully. So they were aliens because they were forcefully moved from their homes and put in this area. So they were really exiles and foreigners there. And so it gives double meaning. There's a sense in which Christians are living in a world that isn't theirs. We are. The song we sang, this earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. There's a sense in which that's true for all of us. But it may have been double true for them, because they may have been uprooted from where they were, put there, and so they're not only Christians living in a pagan culture, but they're also from some other place living in a culture that was not theirs. There is the wish there. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's a common greeting that Paul gives, epistolaries give, grace and peace, but he multiplies that. The grace, which is a well wish, but also peace, shalom, multiplied to you is being wished by Peter. In verse 2, we find out how they came about to be what they were. According, it says they are exiles according to... Now, how did they become part of a culture or a part of the new culture, part of the church? It says according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. I always like it when there's a Trinitarian formulation. You know, the Trinity was... Each person of the Trinity is involved in your conversion. It's not just you came to Jesus and you saw it. But it starts with the Father, who says, foreknew you. Now, foreknew means knowledge not in the sense that we know physics and chemistry, but it's like, I know Jerry, or I know Michael. You know, there's a relationship there that says, before eternity, God set his mind on you. He loved you. He had a relationship with you in his mind. Even before, it's not that he looked forward and saw that you're a good person and going to put your hand up in a meeting, but rather that there was this love that he had for you. He foreknew you before eternity. So he, the Father knew you. It comes from the Father. We're here because the Father loved us. We're here, it says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed you, because apart from that, you would be outside. You wouldn't be in here. You'd be out there. You wouldn't want to be here. But the Lord changed you. He inclined your heart to look to the Lord Jesus and desire Him and want to follow Him. And so that's what the Holy Spirit has done. We're spiritual people. And you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of His blood. It refers to the cross. It refers to God's covenant people who have been sprinkled. In a couple weeks, and Michael was in 22 of Exodus. 24 of Exodus talks about the time when God consecrated His people. He took the 12 tribes and brought them together. There were 12 pillars and 12 sacrifices. They sacrificed these animals, took the blood, a lot of blood, I think. I know. And they took half it and threw it against the altar, and the rest of it they sprinkled the people with. Is that an assembly you don't want to sit in the first row for? But they sprinkle, and you kind of get the feeling maybe they took those buckets, those bowls, and they threw it out. You know, they covered the people, and they were set apart for God. Those are Old Testament people. Well, here he talks about in the New Testament. We have lineage, we have connection with God's Old Testament people. We're not separate from them, but rather that we have been sprinkled with that blood. I think that's an allusion to that chapter. And so we are fully God's people just as they were. We see the doxology in verse 3. How do you react when you think about how God has saved you? You say, praise be to God. We just sang the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, all three persons. Here we see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him. We're not standing here because of what we've done, but because of what He's done, because of His great mercy. I'm a pretty good guy. That's why I'm pretty. You know, I see my resume. No, it's because through His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Interesting. We have a dead man, Jesus, but God raised Him, so now He is our living hope. He is the one that we look to. He is the one who is alive. That is important. If Jesus is still in the grave, then He's not a living hope. That the crucifixion was worthless, that it wasn't acceptable to God. God had to raise Him. And so it is a living hope. It is living because He's living. It's living because we live by it. And now that we're His, it talks about how we're helped. Verse 5, by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is only the beginning. God's guarding us now, and He's helping us. His Holy Spirit's been given to us. But this is just now. There is even a greater glory coming. As I get older, sometimes I kind of wonder, and I had breakfast with Jerry the other day. I was talking about, what's heaven's like? I don't know. What's it like? Is your mother really going to be there at the gate like the songs? What do we do? How does Jesus interact intimately with all of us? There's going to be billions there, I guess. I'm sure heaven will be full of people. What's it going to be like? I don't know. Will we be working? We'll be in contact with the scenes you see in heaven. We're praising Him. It says resting places in John 14. It says, are there houses? Are there places? You know, are we go about our business? There's parables that talk about in the next kingdom, you're faithful here. Like, you have 10 cities, you'll be over 100 cities. You know, there's things that say that we'll be doing things, and I don't know. You know, I think it's okay for your mind to wander as long as you don't get too far down. But it's going to be, it's the glories that will come. They're ready to be revealed in the last time. We can see how what God has done for us already in this life. And so we can look forward to what's coming. And so we rejoice. Verse 6 tells us we rejoice. But though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Have you been grieved by various trials? They have been grieved by various. Why are they grieved? Why are these people in this part of Asia Minor grieved? Because they're Christians. Because they know where they're going. Their vision is that. They have a certain ethic that they're given, a certain right and wrong. And it's different from the world. The same is true for us. You know? The church stands very strongly pro-life, right? You hear the pastor preach that? We go to the rallies, we do things. Most of the country believes a woman should be able to abort. That's pretty accepted. And so as we do those things, we're going to come in collision. We're going to say this is right, and they're going to say that. We're going to be treated like aliens. We may suffer for that. We don't know what's coming. It seems like in the course of my lifetime, things have gone from a lot of Christian values were accepted by the culture, and now they're not. The culture wasn't Christian. But the things that that they think are right and wrong are changing and getting broader and broader, and the evil is creeping in there. And so we're going to find that's in living in the society, and as they live in the society, that's what they found. And what do? Do you back off from collisions? Do you say, or do you accept it? Various trials. Lots of trials. It may depend where you live. There was I was looking on the internet this morning, a bomb went off in, where was it? Indonesia, I think it was. Where are my notes? An Indonesian church, it said one church was blown up. I think they attacked three churches. 10 were killed, 41 hospitalized. That doesn't happen here much, but there's certain parts of the country where even just attending church, your risk and trials can come. But it's a good thing. Verse 7 says, it says some of these things happen to you. It tests the genuineness of your faith. More precious than gold. Anybody ever struggle with assurance? You know, maybe we're not stepping out enough. Maybe we're not suffering enough. This helps with our assurance. It isn't the absolute assurance, but it really does point us to the fact that our faith is real. It talks about our faith being like gold. It has to be run through the fire, tested by fire. And even says gold that perishes. At the second coming, even gold isn't going to survive that. But our faith, the trials that we have, can bring praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's sort of an accounting going on at the end of time. And I think all these things, and I don't understand the details of that, but things that are done for Christ, I think, are going to be noted at that time. Verse 8 points to the fact that we're people of faith. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's ironic. Ironic. Because who's writing this? It's the Apostle Peter. Guess what? He's an apostle. He's an eyewitness. He lived with Jesus those 3 years, and even post-resurrection. He denied Jesus. He affirmed Jesus. It was his faith that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of course, a couple of seconds later, he said, when Jesus said he was going to suffer, Peter said, no, this can't happen to you. And Peter said, what did he call him? He called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. He called him Satan. He went from the rock, the church, the one who he was going to build, to Satan. Because he denied suffering. He denied the suffering of the Lord. In this letter now, he's come around. Now he appreciates the suffering of the Lord, and he's pressing his people to suffer as well because the Lord suffered. But he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. That's faith. Isn't that faith where we haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have are the words of Peter and Paul and the gospel writers. But we believe them. The Holy Spirit's made that clear to us that this is true. And so we see him through eyes of faith. We talked about what heaven's like. Heaven is the time when you're going to see him. You really see the Lord. You see Jesus. But it says, though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do they know about this out there? Is there anything going on in the society that is full of joy and expressible and inexpressible and filled with glory? We were really happy when the Eagles won. My kids went down to the parade and I watched the games. But they got to win another one, right? And another one. This sort of fades. 10 years from now, we'll say, yeah, I think they won. When would they win that? You know, the things we put our eggs in and things in this world seem to fade. But there's a glory with God's kingdom. It doesn't fade. And that which is most pertinent here talks about the suffering and our faith and obtaining, in verse 9, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We'll be saved. We'll be saved. We'll be with the Lord. And we'll be with him. And he talks about how we learned about this. The prophets in verse 10 and 11. It's very interesting. The prophets had told about what? They told about the suffering of Jesus. It's not pronounced, but it is in the prophetic writings in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. There was one who was going to have to suffer. The prophets didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. But that was Jesus. The prophets told us about Jesus. They told us about him coming. They didn't know all. They didn't know when. They didn't know all the details. But they prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they inquired what person or time the Spirit... You know, they wanted to know all of the details when predicting the sufferings and glories. It was revealed to them when they were serving us. You know, the text, you ever scratch your head over the text that Jesus says about John the Baptist? It says, there's no one greater in the kingdom, the Old Testament prophets than John the Baptist, but anyone else in the kingdom now is greater than he. That's because he was the Old Testament prophets. They only knew, what they knew was limited. Now we have the fullness of Jesus. And so we find ourselves in a much greater position than the Old Testament prophets. So where do we fit into this? I said that I thought the exiles we saw in the beginning were perhaps maybe real exiles. But yet we need to take it allegorically. We need to take this as we live in this world, that we are really out of our element in a sense, that our goals and the things that we want are different from the things that the people of this world want, and so we're going to suffer. Now, there are different kinds of suffering. There's bad, middle, and good. The bad suffering is when you suffer because you did something dumb. You cheat on your tax and you get caught. You misfile your tax. I mean, sometimes you make honest errors and the IRS sends you the letter and you're caught and you suffer. Maybe you have to make up some money. Usually it's in jail time. But there's things you do. You can embezzle money. You might go to jail. You know, you do things, and which you, the suffering you get is deserved. I was in the wrong lane recently. I was supposed to go make the right turn on Edge Hill on the Susquehanna, and I went straight. And the left lane goes straight, and I cut somebody out. I just didn't realize I was doing that. Because if you go one way, the lanes go this way, and the other way. And she beeped at me, and she could have beeped at me and run me off the road. Sometimes the road rage happens. I would have suffered because I did something dumb. Sometimes the thing we suffer because it's us. Sometimes we suffer because of conditions, because there's a downturn in the economy and we lose our jobs, so sometimes it's not because of something we do, but we still suffer. Sometimes it's health related. Sometimes we get sick. We don't know why we get sick. We get sick and so we're suffering. You know, why is this afflicted? Why is this afflicting me? And he's not really talking about that in this letter either. There are other passages, Psalm 23. You know, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of the death, thou art with me. God goes with us when we suffer, and particularly in those things. Ultimately, we have to die, and so perhaps our health will decline anyway at some point in time. But there's suffering that comes just because of conditions. Job, I guess, I don't know if you would fit into that, or perhaps a lot of things happened to him. But then there's the suffering that we have for Jesus. For Jesus. Because we're standing for him. Because our values are different. We're at an abortion clinic and somebody throws a rock at us and we get injured. As time goes on, there may be times in this country coming when we're taking a stand on certain ways, to say marriage should be a certain way. We can preach the Bible this way. To preach the Bible in public, perhaps. At some point in time, it's possible that it could be illegal, and we could find ourselves locked up for that. We could be suffering for Jesus. And that's the kind of suffering that brings glory to him. That's the kind that he's talking about here that is worthy, that we should seek out. And so we should be prepared to suffer. And yet, though, not just to suffer for suffering's sake, but suffer as a Christian. Sometimes you run into Christians and they seem to do things just to get themselves in trouble. You know, I don't know. There's a campus, when I was on campus in college, there was several campus groups, and one of them got ridiculed because they were really zealous and they called them the Crusader Rabbits. And so they started saying in their ads around campus, the Crusader Rabbits are meeting 7 o'clock in the Union Building. Just kind of pushing it back in their face, you know. We don't have to be offensive to suffer. We don't have to do things. We can do things that are for Christ, which cause suffering. and satisfy this. We don't have to just go out. We don't have to be disagreeable. I think often, you know, if we differ with our pagan friends, we need to love them and not to magnify the differences, but there comes a point in which you have to be what you are. And you have to be followers of Christ ultimately rather than followers of the world. And so we're going to find conflicts there, but the passage helps us with that. And maybe just to bring this home, there was an incident that shows what Peter, I believe Peter's attitude. If you follow Acts, Peter and John were preaching at one time, early, and I think it's Acts 4, and they're thrown into jail. A little later on, the apostles, says the apostles, doesn't name who, but the apostles are preaching again, and the Jews bring them in, and they don't know what to do with them, and they want them to stop, and they keep preaching no matter what they do, and so they kind of decide, if it's of God, I can't, you know, we're going to be opposing him, but if it's a man, it'll stop. And so the text tells us that it says, they called the apostles in, they made their decision, they're going to let them free. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what does Peter do? He's been preaching to us through his letter. What's he really do in the account? It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And he goes on to say, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Peter really enjoyed being associated with Jesus. He didn't, as he suffered for Jesus, he didn't think that there was something about that that was going to help him be saved. Rather, he was so enamored and so in love and so wanted to serve Jesus that as he suffered, he said, this is what Jesus is doing as well. It's like a son and a father, like doing things together. Something about he was able to suffer for the sake of Jesus that really turned his heart. And so that's what I think the letter tells us to do. That we should be willing to suffer for Jesus. We don't want to suffer because of what we do. We want to suffer because we are seeking his kingdom, and it's leading us into conflicts that are unavoidable, that are going to lead us to suffering. And so, and we should count that joy, as the text says, as we do that for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the fact that we're not just here to enjoy ourselves per se. We're here to serve you, that the Lord Jesus has given us an example of suffering that we should follow in his steps. And so may we not shrink back from that. May we not think of the things that the people will think. May we not think of anything but the glories of him and what lies for us and what the joys that he already enjoys in heaven as your son at the right hand. Bless us. May we be bold for you, and may you use us for the expansion of the kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We look forward to seeing Jesus someday. We'll sing his wondrous love, and we'll anticipate singing and shouting the victory when we get to heaven. We're going to sing 546 in the blue hymnal. When we all get to heaven, let's stand to sing. It's 546. It is 546. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place when we all